This afternoon, we're going to learn a new word. Brother Leonard Allen has chosen as his subject, Lamed. Lamed.
Actually, it's lessons from the Lamed. Brethren, it's good to be with you, as you said before, and those of you who came in a little early got a chance to see some of the pictures of last year's international convention in Polonica, Poland, and the Romanian seminar, which will be going on again in just a couple of weeks. And in that midst of that, we saw an anniversary picture of Gabby and Michelle, who are here at our convention. They celebrated their anniversary last year at the seminar, so it was very nice. Can we get the lights down a little bit? Lessons from the Lamed. And I have to give a word of thanks to Brother Kravitz, who helped me with the Hebrew, saved me some real embarrassment just before lunch. So and made some corrections, so I appreciate that very much. Brethren, this is the Lamed. It's that letter you see on the scroll there. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And as you know, with Hebrew, you may understand, you know, you read from right to left. That's why you see them reading from back to the front. And these that I have bracketed are actually the same letters, depending on where they appear. If they're at the end of a sentence or at the end of a word, it's a different symbol. But these are the 22 letters that you see. And the Lamed is one right there that you see outlined. And it's really, it's the largest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you notice something particular, notice it's two things. One, it's positioned at the very center of the alphabet. And I'll come back to that later. I think it's very significant. And secondly, it's the largest letter. You can see how it sort of sticks above all the other letters. You know, they're very precise. If you've ever seen a rabbi or someone as a writer write Hebrew, it's very precise, and the letters are so important, unlike penmanship here in the United States. My penmanship's terrible, and I know everybody writes differently. So it's a very different situation there. But it's the only letter that really ascends above the top line that you see so many of those that are broken off. And I think for that reason alone, if you were to see it in any text, it would be very discernible, and you notice it standing up there. And of course, that has caused much reflection from the sages over there. You know, good Hebrew scholars are like Bible students. You see something a little bit different in that scripture, and you explore it because you have to believe it's significant. And that's the wonderful thing, I think, why we can identify so much with our Jewish friends, is because that examination and that desire to sort of explore God's word is just as developed in its own way. But when you think about God doing nothing, I think by happenstance, they think, and I think it's a beautiful picture they have, that there must be significance in the fact that the Lamed is so tall, that it stands above the other letters. So what I want to do today is explore the significance of that, the meaning and significance of that Lamed in a biblical context. Hopefully we gain some insight into a purpose, why this might be, and generally not appreciated by Christians because they don't really look that much at the Hebrew texts. And even with ourselves, the connection we have with the Jewish faith is very important to us and not nearly as important with some who believe that they have replaced Israel. This is the pictograph. You know, if you've heard the term cuneiform writing, which means it's pictures, you know, that was kind of the first form of writing. And all the alphabets, if you go back, you know, when they found cuneiform writing and say we found pictures in caves, those were pictures that were letters. And every language, other than probably English, some of the older ones, have a picture that went with the letter. And as the languages sort of grew and aged, these pictures came to be significant in the letters themselves. So you would see here, for example, the first Hebrew letter, Aleph, is a picture of an ox, meaning strength or a leader. A house, and you can see that picture in there of the letter itself almost. Gimel is the foot of a camel or pride. You notice here you can almost see that picture in there. So it's a very important part of what they looked at. Here's the Yad, which we're going to talk more about, but an arm or a hand, and you can almost see that arm sticking out, can't you? That's the cuneiform writing. And of course here, the Lamed that we have here is a staff or a goad. It's something that controls something. So you could go through the whole alphabet and look at these pictures, and gradually, as you got further along or shorter to our time, whose pictures changed and the language changed. But I think that's important because it gives us the pictures of the scriptures much the way we like to draw the pictures, and why this particular lesson is valid, I think. The Lamed was originally a picture of a goad, and we'll talk more about what a goad is, but it was the principal instrument for training and directing oxen. Remember, when they had the oxen, it would be the one that they would use to sort of direct that oxen in the way it would go. And of course, they had a highly agrarian society, so that was pretty prevalent in those days. So here's the Lamed by itself, but notice if you rotate it 90 degrees, you sort of get this picture of the ox goad, which is this long wooden pole that really is tipped at one end with an iron point, and at the other end it has this flattened chisel blade at the other end. And there at the end is this yod, which is that letter that we showed you earlier. If you turn this Lamed on its side, you get that picture of the goad and that image, and that ascending stroke that you see at the beginning there at the end is really that yod, which is the pictograph of a hand, remember. That was the picture of the hand. So if you take that part of the Lamed in your hand, you can almost see that goad that you would be poking with that oxen to sort of move them. And it was used for two purposes. You know, if you've ever used something like that, you know, you use it for two purposes. One was for training, to tell them, you know, stay on the right way, and the other was for directing them, which way to go. Those two purposes, training and directing. So the definition of an ox goad, it was a perfect instrument for training an ox, because it first trained them on how they were supposed to go, not stray from the path, and then actually directed their work. And that little yod that was at the end, as you said, was an important part of that. That was kind of the arm at the end that holds this. So this Lamed, really the wooden pole that was tipped, only used once in the scriptures. In Judges 3:31, it's used. It says, after him, talking about the judges, period of the judges, one of the judges, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Think of that. He had no instrument other than a goad for an ox. And it says this judge slew 600 with that ox goad. I think that's a lesson in itself, brethren. You don't have to have a powerful instrument if the Lord is behind you. Here's someone that slew 600 Philistines with that ox goad. So that's the only place the term actually is used in the scripture, but I think you get the picture that it's a powerful tool that was used in connection with the training of an oxen and directing the work. Also used as a weapon, as a sword, sort of, for one to be able to, for the judges to be able to use this. And Lamed is the foundation, that letter is the foundation of the word Lamad, or Lamed, which means both teaching and learning. The simple form of this verb, and remember when you're writing in Hebrew, it's back to front, but when we translate it, generally we take it forward. The simple form of this verb means to learn, while the intensive form means to teach. So the unique position this word has, built out of this term, Lamed, is this concept of both teaching and learning. And I think that's significant, brethren. Significant for us, and as we'll see, you must be in your life both a learner and a teacher. And that goes on for life. Learning never ceases. We recognize Bible students because we never stop learning. When learning ceases, then our teaching ends too. Sharing with others, being able to teach others about the truths is an important part of this. Most learned teachers are also called scholars. And the term scholar comes from the Latin word scola, which means school or student. So if you're a teacher, it's also pretty important that you be a good student as well. You know, from the moment of birth, we learn and we teach. Every aspect, if you think of a baby, those who have young children, every aspect of their sensory perception is heightened as they develop. You know, in infants, how do they learn? They learn from their parents, from their siblings, brothers and sisters, and from others. But at the same time, those infants give lessons back. You know, even before they're born, we learn things about life. We learn things about how they move. Parents, I think all of us, have learned amazing lessons to see those infants grow and learn and in turn teach you about what life is like. And those toddlers, the toddlers grow up, and what do? They become teachers of their younger siblings. So, brethren, it doesn't matter who you are. You are learning and you're teaching from the very moment you're born, even to the moment you die. Brethren, as a new creature, isn't it the same thing? From the time that we're begotten by God as His children, we begin to learn. And we also begin to teach. The lessons we have and share with others help to teach them. We are both a learner and a teacher, an important aspect of what that Lamed represents. The goad of learning, you know, what is the purpose of learning? It's to direct us a certain way, just like that ox goad is used to direct them and turn them. Where do we get our information? By turning to the Scriptures, by studying, we get the information we need in that rigor of study to form the direction that we need to go as new creatures. Getting that understanding, inculcating that understanding, then leads us to the wisdom that we have to develop as new creatures to develop. That Lamed, that ox goad that God uses, or that picture that we have, really helps us to make that progress. Just as you take that and poke the oxen to keep them directed and show them the way and keep them working, so the Lamed, that teaching and learning, keep us making progress along the narrow way. Why must we be both students and teachers? Why can't we be just students? Or why can't we be just teachers? Well, I think if you think about it, the learning and teaching, that's really God's greatest gift that He could possibly give us, brethren. You know, that Holy Spirit that God gives us when we give ourselves to Him, that Lamed is the ox goad. It's what helps us to learn about God. It's the teaching mechanism, delving into the Scriptures, the studies that we have, helping us to develop that consciousness of the divine, those things that God would have us change into. That's how God transmits the spirituality that we have, through our understanding, through our examination, through the direction that He's leading us with that ox goad, with that Lamed. Study alone isn't sufficient, because just as in this picture, it has to spur you into action. Just becoming a professional student, I know many kids in my life that really were just professional students, and you know, you say sooner or later you got to do something with what you learn. Brother, it's no different for us. It has to spur us into action. Just that knowledge itself and study is insufficient. It has to spur some kind of training. That ox goad spurs the animal to keep moving forward. And that's what it should do for us too. That's what our teaching, that's what our learning should do. It should prod us to keep going forward, making progress. Moved by the study that we have, it should prod us to make changes in our life, to change our life to conform it. Knowledge isn't the ultimate goal. That study that we have transforms us into apt teachers, which we then share with our brethren. And that's what prepares us for the world in the millennial age when we become teachers of all mankind. Ecclesiastes 12:9-12, this was actually a scripture that was in Brother Carl's talk the other day. But there's a reference in here that I want to highlight. It's the words that are underlined. Talking about Solomon, it says, "The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads." That's really the purpose. Words that we read, the studies we have, those should spur us on to action. And one of my favorite passages in the volumes is that concluding thoughts at the end of volume one, where Brother Russell turns and says, "Okay, now that you've got all this, what are you going to do with it? Is it inspiring in you something to change your life?" So it is. That's what the words are supposed to be like. Well, it says too many words are endless, and devotion to books is wearying to the body, because if you don't do anything with it, it really is not as useful. 1 Chronicles 25:8. They cast lots for their duties. Talking about the temple. When Solomon opened the temple and was manning the temple, it says they, all those priests got up, and it says they cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the pupil. And that word for pupil there is, again, another form of this word, Lamed, which is the root word, this word, Lamud, I think it's pronounced, or Limud, is the root word of Talmud, which we know means scholar. And it was a basis for the Talmud that you realize that Jewish people studied. You know, probably even Jesus himself called his disciples Talmudim, which means students, disciples. Now, originally, interesting, this is the origin of this word. It was applied to students of music. Now, think about the importance of that. Because if you study music and you just study the notes and you learn the notes, that's great. But you have to translate those notes into something that makes music. If you don't, you have music theory, and that's as far as you go. To make the music, you have to be able to translate what you studied into a shearing. That's how you teach others how that music sounds. Just ask Brother Wade Austin. He's been trying to whip this choir into shape for tonight. And it's difficult at times. But translating that music into, or translating those notes into music, was really the origin of this whole idea. And, you know, music is only enjoyed when it's performed, not when it's just written. You can't enjoy that music that's just on a score. You have to hear it. You have to, because then you can feel it, and others, you can share it with others. So it is that the disciple has to be both a learner and a doer. There's no way around that. You cannot become just a learner. It's that study and it's the experience that then brings us the heavenly wisdom that we're seeking. You know, just like that lama in the alphabet, brethren, when you attain the wisdom from above, that places you, just like it did that letter, above the rest of humanity in God's eyes. Because now you're sharing his knowledge. You're sharing his plan. He's imparting that knowledge to you. It puts you above the rest of humanity. So we become, as students, subjected to the discipline of study, a reflection on it. And just like that ox goad was used to correct the oxen to keep them straight in the path, so God's word and the study that we have should direct our paths accordingly. So we can have a passion to know, but it's got to be tempered with this desire for wisdom, for translating what we know into something that makes a difference in our lives. Learning then becomes wisdom through the kind of experiences that we get from the Lord in the actions that he uses to correct us, to direct our paths, both point us forward, but also to correct us as we need it. Luke 14:27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Brethren, it is true. Jesus tells us that discipleship is rigorous. It is demanding. It's not an easy way. Jesus never said it would be easy. He only said it would be worth it. God's discipline at times, just like that ox goad, may place demands upon you, may place demands upon me, that will be painful. You get poked sometimes with that ox goad. It could be painful. He used it to kill people. But it could be painful, but yet the rewards, when you yield to that goad and go forward and go straight, that's what really produced the benefits for them, for the oxen, and that's what produces benefits for us, brethren. Matthew 11:29-30. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The fundamental meaning of the terms of followers sheds a whole different light on, I think, discipleship. Discipleship is really this exercise of learning through the discipline that God puts in our life and the instruction he gives us in the way he deals with us and the way he allows us to look into his word. So if we yield to this goad and we watch for that goad and yield to it, that's what really, just like that pointing, that lamed with the hand, pricks that heart. It marshals the action that is required to keep you going forward, to keep you going in the right direction. Just as Jesus says here, just like that oxen, you know, you're not going it alone. In this, you're yoked with Jesus. And he says, "I'll head you in the right direction," but like the oxen, you have to be pricked sometimes. You have to be pushed to go in the right direction along with Jesus. The lamed, that goad, is not a cruel thing. It wasn't used for cruelty on the animals, but it generates just enough discomfort in order for it to move that oxen in the right direction. So it is with us, brethren. That goad moves just enough to keep us in the right direction to develop that kind of closer relationship with God and with our brethren. Luke 6:40, Jesus said, "A disciple is not better than his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Notice you just don't instantly become like Jesus. He says you have to go through a training. And everyone who is fully trained will be just like him. Brethren, isn't that the image that we're trying to put on? That image of Jesus? Saying that training that's required should be a welcome thing for us as we look at becoming the master. That word disciple that we use in the English is an old French word, which is in turn from the Latin discipulus, meaning pupil, transliterated from the Latin discrete, which means to learn. Again, everything we see about discipleship, about training, all means that there's a learning process that we must go through. It's not instantaneous. It's not, here comes the Spirit, now you have all you want, all you need. You have to go through a process of learning, brethren. There's no way that we can avoid it. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Yes, at times the Lord does discipline us, brethren. But remember what disciples are. They're the students. We're the students in training. We're improving. We're learning. We're growing. I like this quote from Reprint 4006, and I think it's an important one as we think about our own actions and our own needs. Here, Brother Russell says, "The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children, certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit of love will perceive that the principles governing the new creation are a very wide application indeed." So, brethren, we don't learn those rules that you can do this, you can't do this. It's about becoming philosophers of life, learning the principles to apply in our life. And that's what God has to teach us. He's not teaching us rules. He's teaching us principles. He's trying to form those directions in our life. Why? Because the goal that God has is to create a different future in us, but also for us. It's not punishment. It's not a boot camp sort of experience that you have. People don't, like the phoenix, the legendary phoenix, just rise from the ashes a better person than they were before. No, effective discipline that God puts in our life, just like that goad, was used in the context of caring, of moving you in the right direction. It's not that God is trying to catch you doing something wrong. I liked Obi's thought on that yesterday. You know, God isn't sort of waiting for you to do something wrong and say, "Ah, gotcha." No, it's not to do that. It's not to catch us, but to make us feel bad so that he can teach us not to do it again. You know, there's three ways we can view discipline. We can view it as controlled behavior. We can view it as a systematic method to obtain obedience. Or we can look at it as training to produce a specific outcome. Let's spend just a minute with each of those three. Controlled behavior. We have a little dog. I love our little dog, Mozart. Obviously, you can see we like music, too. Mozart, when we first got him, we put up an invisible fence around the yard. And if you haven't had an invisible fence, you know, you put a wire underneath the ground, you know, about 6 inches down, 3 to 6 inches, and then you put a collar on the dog. It's sort of like the ox goad. But whenever the dog comes to the boundary where that wire is buried, he gets a little shock. And so he learns not to cross it. That's controlled behavior. Now he won't go out of the yard even if you call him. We don't even need it anymore. But, you know, he goes down the driveway and even if you're up there. So it's great. I mean, it works. But that's controlled behavior. You know, it's sort of inflicting pain for that. I don't think that's really the best way to learn. It's a forced kind of compliance. And don't really think that's the way God deals with us. Second way you can look at it is a systematic method to obtain obedience. A submission to authority. You know, the punishment that's there to correct. And you can look at it, this was really kind of the role that the law played in the days of Israel. And I think that's really what we could say the rules at the beginning of the millennial age is going to be this kind of systematic method, because they've got to be obedient before they learn. And that's the idea of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, when God says he puts a new covenant in their heart. But the rule of the law at the beginning, they're not there yet. But it's not the way I think God deals with us. I think it's the training to produce some specific results that we go through. What does God really want for us? He wants to produce moral, mental improvement in us. He wants to institute self-discipline, self-control in our lives. He wants us to learn from the experiences, yes, the adversity he gives us, so that we can enter into his kingdom. You know, next time is what I call a principle of this kind of discipline. Brethren, the first step we have to make is to say, do we have faith in God? If we do, you've got to give up all hope for a different past. I don't care who you are. There's no way you can ever change the past, and you can sit and hope until literally kingdom come, and it will not work. What is the object God has for us? To create a different future. You know, God molds our character to respond differently in the future. That's what he wants. I don't know if you ever did it, but remember when your kids used to, if you had kids that were young and the first time they go out, and you'd say, you know, when you get there, call me. I mean, we still do it. Here we are. Our kids are older, and we still call each other. But the first time you did that, there was a man that called, that told his young son was going out for the first time, and he said, you know, when you get there, call me. Well, he waited and waited, and the son never called. And so finally he says, well, I'm going to call him and tell him he's got to come home because he didn't call me. So he picked up and he dialed the number, and it rang once, and he hung up the phone because he thought, no, I'm not going to do that. About 15 seconds later, the phone call came from his son. He picked up the line and said, I'm here, Dad. And he says, why did it take you so long to call? And his son said, well, you know, I forgot. But then I heard the phone ring, and I remembered. You know, God doesn't want to punish us. Sometimes God needs to remind us to phone home. And that's what he's doing. You know, many times it's just like that story of the young man and his father. The purpose of discipline, it wasn't to punish him. It was to create a different behavior, a different future for him. And so it is with us, brethren. You know, I think many times we focus on all the things we do wrong, but I think God deals about 20% in what we do wrong and 80% in trying to change us to do better the next time. So how do we get the most from our training as students in order to be the most effective teachers, which was the second part, remember, of this discussion in this picture of the Lamed? I'm going to suggest three things you can do, and I think they've worked for me. I've talked to others, they work for them, and I'd like you to consider these as you look at how do I better take the experiences I have and become a better student of what the Lord is showing me. First, look at where you've been and what you've done. When you have a bad experience, brethren, and you have an experience, sit down and say, if I had to live through it again, what would I do differently? Secondly, think about, of everything that happened to me, what part of the lesson do I want to hold on to is the most valuable thing that God gave me in this? Thirdly, suppose I had to give someone else a piece of advice from this experience. What would that one piece of advice be? Finally, a key question, brethren. If I could erase this event from my history, would I? I think in most cases you'd probably say no, because everything you have ought to be for the use and shaping of your future. The second thing I think you can do is to look to the future. When you've got a problem, when problems strike, look forward to that lesson that you'll take away. And as you're going through that experience, think about, what lesson will I take away from this experience before it happens? You know, Viktor Frankl was a German psychologist, Jewish psychologist. He was locked in Auschwitz, and he recorded his experiences in Auschwitz in a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And one of the concepts that he developed that he used later in life was the idea that the ultimate freedom that you have as an individual, that no one, even the Nazis, could not take away, is the freedom to choose how you will respond. You can respond that moment between the time something happens and your response is up to you. Totally up to you how you respond. And Frankl used this in Auschwitz as he was going through the difficulties. He looked at this and he said, I have that last freedom that they cannot take away from me. And he also said, during that time, what I did, when everything happened to me, I imagined I was up in front of a class after the war was over and I was freed, and I was talking to the class and lecturing about this experience. And I was imagining, what would I tell them about this experience that I'm having? Looking to the future is a very great help in thinking about what it is that we're learning as we go through an experience. This quote I like very much. It says, he who finds diamonds must grapple in mud and mire, because diamonds are not found in polished stones. They are made. Brethren, the Lord is making diamonds out of all of you, and he's giving you those experiences to help you through. The third thing you can do is to look sideways. You look around, brethren, everybody in this room is running the same race you are. Every one of us is also learning in our experiences. You know, the whole purpose of testimony meetings, sharing our experiences with another brother or sister, someone who you can have confidence that's going to help you. What a great privilege and what a method the Lord has given us to learn and to go forward. It teaches us, furthermore, to be receptive, be open to the kind of learning that God wants to give us. Here's another quote I like. As we talk together, sparks are ignited, which pass from mind to mind, and soon grow into a steady flame of understanding, which we could never achieve on our own. Brethren, that scripture, it says, two are better than one. I think literally in our own difficulties and experiences we have, that fellowship, as we walk together and talk, the sparks that come through our mind is the way I think God helps us to learn better in more ways. There was a song written back in the 50s by a man, Richard Farina. I'm not going to sing the song for you, so you don't have to worry. But I would like to just share some of the words with you on the chorus. It says, if somehow you could pack up your sorrows and give them all to me, you would lose them. I know how to use them. Give them all to me. Brethren, is that our attitude? It should be. We should look forward to those experiences. Now, we can learn from them. It's the primary way God is focusing our efforts in learning. And I think that's the attitude we have to look as we look sideways. What would I do if I was going through that same experience? Learning from those difficulties really is what produces that character that steers us in the right direction. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character. All of us want character, brethren, don't we? We want character, but we just don't want to go endure sometimes the suffering that goes along with it. Tom Landry, who is the longtime football coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said one time, he said, my task is to renew the minds of our players so that I can get them to do what they want to do, what they do not want to do, in order for them to achieve what they want to achieve. Brethren, that's what the Lord is trying to do us. We know what we want to achieve. We want to see our Heavenly Father. We want to be part of our Lord's bride. God knows we want that, and he's there to help us, to get us to do the things sometimes we don't really want to do. Acts 14, 19 to 21, some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium won the crowds by persuasion. This was Paul. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the town, thinking he was dead. But the disciples formed a circle around him, and he got up and went back to town. The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. As they were telling the good news in that city, they made many disciples. Then they went back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of all the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, we must endure many hardships to get into the kingdom of God. Brethren, if I was stoned in a circle and left for dead, I wouldn't say, man, this is a tough. I'd be pretty upset. This is the way Paul looked at that affliction. He knew that that's the way God had to work. You know, God puts us in circumstances to develop us in our own weaknesses. Winston Churchill, one of the greatest orators of all time, stuttered as a youth. Some of you may remember Glenn Cunningham, the first man that really broke the barrier of the mile, the 4-minute mile. He was burned so badly as a child that they said he'd never run again. Brethren, the Lord is developing us in our weakness. God puts us in the circumstances to change our weakness into strength. Job had this experience. Job 23:8-11. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Brethren, we don't always see where the Lord is. We look to the right, he's not there. We look to the left, he's not there. We don't see him anywhere. But remember that picture, some of you have that picture of the footprints in the sand. Remember that? And someone asks, you know, where were you when I needed you? And he says, I was carrying you. And that's sometimes where we see Jesus and God. We know that they're there. Job 36:5, 36:10-11 reads, Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He opens their ear to instruction and commands us that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Brethren, discipleship brings to us lives filled with happiness. You've experienced it here this week. When we receive that divine wisdom, we get an insight. We get a whole new perspective on life that gives us strength, that gives us wisdom. But it's true, those blessings, sometimes that growth, takes time to show the benefit. On the left here, you see a bug. That's a boll weevil. If you're from the south, my sister's from the south, know the boll weevil. The boll weevil, in the middle, you see the town of Enterprise, Alabama. You know where Enterprise, Alabama is? Enterprise erected this monument. This is the top of the monument you see on the right. Notice that's a boll weevil on the top of that monument. You say, why in the world would they erect a monument to a boll weevil? Well, they erected that in 1895, because in 1895 they had a problem with the boll weevil. It destroyed the main crop. What was the main crop in Alabama in the south? Cotton. The boll weevil attacked the cotton, and so the farmers, they planted an alternate crop in desperation. You know what they planted? Peanuts. They planted peanuts. In 1919, the peanut crop exceeded the cotton crop, and that has become rich from those peanuts. So they built this monument to the boll weevil. It said, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected. Brethren, out of that struggle, out of the crisis of desperation and success, out of adversity came a blessing that they would never see until they found out exactly why it was given to them. Someday will be a monument to God, brethren. 1 Peter 1:3-7, I'll just read the highlighted part. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. Let's come back to the Lamed, brother. The Lamed is the middle letter of the alphabet. 11 letters before it, 10 letters after. In the Hebrew alphabet, Lamed is preceded, I'm sorry, before I get to that, what's the middle of the human body? The middle of the human body is the heart. So it is that God's word, where must it go for us to be affected? Has to be hidden in our heart. That learning must become solidified in our heart so that we do God's will and achieve that goal he's after for us. In the alphabet, the Lamed is preceded by the Kaf and the Mem. And if you put them together the way we would put them together, you got the M, an L, and a K, and it's this word, Melech. And you know what that word means? Of course, it means the word king. The tallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet is this middle letter of the word king. Brethren, Revelation 5:9-10 says, They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Brethren, if we learn and we teach and we get those lessons from the Lord, just like the Lamed that stands high above its fellow characters, we will be rewarded with this most blessed reward from heaven. God will make us to be with him and his Son in heaven, to be kings and priests in all the earth. Let us look at these lessons from the Lamed with joy and expectation for a bright future. Amen.